Good to see you this evening. We are looking at Ecclesiastes as a series over the coming Sundays, and I continue really from this morning's theme and what Tim opened up by way of introduction. So do keep that open at Ecclesiastes 2. And just by way of explanation, I know some people wonder how we get to have a sort of time for prayer later following Ecclesiastes 2. So here's the admission. This wasn't planned a long time ago, but really a sense that we need to be praying more as a church family. And I was tempted to speak from something else, but actually the more I thought about it, you know, Ecclesiastes 2 is a perfect launch pad for to get us praying. Because as we have just heard Mick read the chapter so clearly, it's dealing with this perspective of life that many of us identify with, if not all of us. The meaningless aspect, but also the brevity of life. And that phrase there at verse 3, the few days of their lives, just how quick it all goes. I thought Tim used a great illustration this morning with the glasses of how when they mist up and just how quickly that evaporates. And that is the brevity. And so in that context, we want our lives to count. We all hunger and are desperate to really be effective for God. I trust you're wanting to be effective for God. And also as a church life, that's where we're at. So I'm going to speak from the chapter as it stands. And then, of course, I hope there will be things to lead us into prayer later. But this thrust of seemingly meaningless drudgery. I've called this under the phrase life's laboratory, because in a sense the writer is presenting it as a great experiment, trying things out, seeing what works, what doesn't work, how does it leave you feeling, what's effective, what's not effective, what needs to be changed. And I want to speak, obviously, from a 21st century perspective where we are tonight, because, you know, for all our advances in the world, this is still the core human dilemma. I was speaking in Bath at half term. Let me just show you this picture. And I got to this church. This is the old cinema, the old forum, I think it's called in Bath. Some of you will recognize it. And I was going to be speaking about discipleship. And I got there. I couldn't believe the queue, because even when I was parking, I could see this queue. And they're queuing to get up into this thing. And I thought, well, this hasn't been explained to me as a big event. And I thought I was going to speak to a small group of 10 or 15 people. But I got there with 3,000 people queuing to get in. And, of course, I soon discovered the reason. They were all queuing to hear Buzz Aldrin speak. The guy who'd been up into space, the astronaut, Apollo 11, I think it was. And I'm told that even by way of his personal faith in Christ is... celebrated communion up in space. Anyway, that's not what I had to say about. But I just was tickled pink that I had this small room up above the entrance hall with 10 of us, and they were all down in the bigger arena with 3,000. But, you know, when you think of it in terms of man on the moon, and as somebody sent me this picture, when they got to Mars, that's the first picture that was sent back from Mars with a McDonald's sign just in the... Of course, that's not true, but that was a rather humorous picture. You just get that sense of humanity trying to explore the frontiers, always pushing, always developing, becoming so sophisticated. And I say this by way of challenge, because even in church life, which has become far more complicated than it ever used to be, I hanker back to the days in church life where I used to ring the pianist or the organist about half an hour before the service and give them four numbers of the songs we would be singing. And now, of course, because we want so many more people to be involved, it's become heavily rotated and the rest of it. But Ecclesiastes 2, this experiment of life's laboratory. And let's just quickly rattle through them, because he's using his mind and it's good to do that. Verse 3 tells, in a sense, he's keeping his wits about him. He's going to do life. It's no more just the philosophical academic questions of this world that are concerning. Let's try it out. And let's look at the list that he runs through. Firstly, pleasure. Laughter, verse 1 and 2. Happy. Fun-filled life. It's an interesting meaning behind the word pleasure in verse 2. It's connected with enjoyment that comes out of community occasions. Now, I think that's very interesting when we're talking about, in a minute, praying for church life, because it's so easy to be trying to address issues that concern me, because we live in a self-centered society in our culture. Not all around the world tonight is as self-centered as Britain or the West. We don't need to stop and analyse all of that, but I just love the thought that this was very much a pleasure of community occasions, the parties, the carnivals, the coming together. And the problem, of course, is that we are operating so often from the self and what suits me. But it's not just the specific pleasure that comes under scrutiny. It's the individual reaction of the participants. It's possible to be in a crowd, of course, who are all rolling around with laughter and pleasure and having a great time, and yet feel really out of it. And I bet some of you know what that's like. And the teacher here discovers what many a comedian would describe of and conclude with laughter and pleasure: smoke and meaningless. Now, I'm not struggling for illustrations here. Funny people who often make the crowd laugh are often internally very, very needy, struggling to make sense of it all. Tony Hancock is one example from some of your generations. Actually, if I mention my other one on my list, Felix Powell, that's even older than Tony Hancock. Tony Hancock, the comedian, of course. But Felix Powell, who wrote the words, you'll know his song, "Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." Now, we're not going to sing that as our final song tonight, but what a sad life. By 1942, he'd killed himself. His own philosophy didn't work. Everything's meaningless. They tell us always look on the bright side of life. Always be optimistic. Positive thinking is what we need. Let's move on. He considers drink, cheering myself with a good bottle of wine, verse 3. Surely that will help lift the mood. And this controlled experiment that we are having described for us, keeping senses intact, very interesting phrase. Very much wanting to see what happens. What are the effects? A discovery, as we would know, is that alcohol can be escapism, but it only deadens the pain. It doesn't deal with the pain. And the dangers here are obvious, a word of against overindulgence, but also the pattern built into pleasure and drink, that enjoyment decreases unless the intensity of pleasure increases. That explains again why ultimately there's no enjoyment whatsoever, only bondage, if that's all we're relying on. And so the more many people will drink, the less enjoyment there is. So they require something stronger and stiffer and harder, and ultimately, disappointment. Pleasure has become the central objective. I won't address all of these to church life, but I might make some comments in a minute, because thirdly, creativity. These great projects that he describes in verses 4-5. He's going to do something. He's going to make something. Isn't that interesting? Great projects, verse 4. I built houses for myself. Planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Let's stop there. There's nothing wrong with all those schemes and the great ingenuity of the Creator. In a sense, we reflect the great Creator, that wiring that God has given us to varying different extents. Some of us very creative, some of us less creative. But trying great things. Now, no doubt others have admired all that has been put in place here and designed. Isn't that brilliant? You can get others to benefit from your own workmanship. But there's still this sense of an ache. Sir Bob Geldof achieved, obviously, great fame and some admirable projects, amid maybe some less admirable projects in his career. But when the Live Aid, which many of us remember from our youth, concerts all around the world, a real first, and trying to raise millions of pounds for starving peoples to make a difference. Brilliant. But he got to the end of the biggest day of his most successful day, and he is reported to have said, "Is that it?" Now, at one level, he was using that question, I expect, to challenge. Is that all? Are we going to do some more? But the question in our human questioning of many entrepreneur or career person, whatever our projects, that as we rise, as we grow in scale and impact, is that it? Is that all? Maybe you don't have that awareness or experience. But I do want to just comment about this with the church life focus this evening. I think we have slipped into project-based Christianity. That somehow it all has to be wrapped, it all has to have a website, it all has to somehow be promotional and attractional. Friends, don't get me wrong, I think the message, the good news of Jesus Christ is meant to be attractional. It's meant to be powerfully proclaimed and all of that. But there is just this haunting thing that goes off in me, the danger of building empire, the danger of building it around self or the name. So let's just take that as a warning on point three, great projects. Fourthly, addresses the issue of possessions and power, verses 7-9. The great seductions of every generation, money, sex and power. When I start at the college in a few weeks' time, one of the first lectures the students will hear, I've already been given the scheme, will be the principal saying to them, beware the dangers of money, sex and power. These are to church leaders, those who are working, learning the ropes, as it were, in apprenticeship roles or associate roles, or maybe taking on their own churches. Why? Whether in church life or in everyday life. Here the teacher is shifting gears to say, look, you've got to go and be the best. But this business of power is dangerous. Slaves, there's no hint of abuse of power with the slaves. That was their culture. But this guy's got the resources to buy slaves in. He's got the resources to hire and fire. He can just say the word and things happen. Always in control. And this sort of innate desire, I think it's in all of us, but maybe you're different than me. But we want to build our lives and projects and possessions and power around ourselves usually so that we can dictate what happens. And of course life is never that simple because things don't happen just like we always want. So we end up in problems and conflicts and pressures. And this character doing life's laboratory experiments is talking about power with possession. So cattle, sheep, money making investments, treasure. He even owned his own music group to have the sort of music he wanted in his own choir. Now, of course, it's an extreme example on purpose to make the point of Ecclesiastes. But still, it remaining empty. Don't you think we would do well if we registered this fact more? That's power over people. What about power with sex or the harem as it's described there? According to 1 Kings 11 verse 3, if this is a reflection of Solomon, well, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they didn't do him any good. Is the fact. The best delights of the human heart. It's just that warning. And I want to say to us tonight how we're meant to guard our hearts, because this is such a subtle arena of our life. On any one of these, we can be weak on some days and stronger on other days. Money, sex, or power. How we need to guard hearts and minds. Let me just say, it just comes to me as a total off the, just like that. So maybe it's for somebody, but church life is meant to be transparent. And I am aware from my own life how easy it is to somehow cultivate two lives, the private life that nobody sees and the public life. Last month I did a training course and I went back for part two this week over in Milton Keynes, and it was an amazing training centre. I think there are 900 rooms, but lots of firms use it, lots of Christian organisations hire out space for the seminar room for your own course, and then of course you all share a restaurant together. And what really badly impacted me, but in a good way impacted me last month in June when I went for the overnight, was how many people seemed to be there with people who weren't their marriage partner. So this is the thing I noticed in the evening, was lots of, it would tend to be women were arriving to, it seemed, receive guys who'd been on the course. Now, it could have been that they were their wives. Let's hope so. But it just seemed to me like there was a lot of adulterous relating going on that night, that evening, as people were meeting up. And I came home and I said that to Rachel, and just again, the dangers of when you're away, how important to urge. Now, I say that pastorally. I've seen so many men in church life, away on business, regularly, finding themselves into trouble when they're staying in hotel rooms around the world with nobody else knowing what they're doing. I had a really nice thing this week. Walking through on Wednesday morning, after breakfast, there's Dave Hambling just over there from our church, and he's on a social workers conference. And I just thought this was great, you know, because in the midst, should I, God forbid, have been trying to be away and nobody else knowing what I was up to, be sure your sins would find you out would be the message. Because there was one of our own church family. How lovely to see a brother in Christ and just to share 10 minutes catch up before we went to our various conferences. So that comes to me, but just that need to be pure before God and living holy lives. Let's go to the fifth one. Work. Verses 17 to 23. Hard work, too much work, not enough time to do it. All of that comes through this little section. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. Friends, we need a really good theology of work as Christians. By that I mean God is a worker. God invented work. How does the Bible start? Genesis 1. God's working. He's creating. He's making. And of course, work goes wrong with the fall and with sin. One of the consequences of sin is there will be toil. That's why your work is so hard and my work is so hard. That's real life. But with the toil, and this is the grappling that's going on here in Ecclesiastes 2, is that the conclusion, verse 18, when you die, you end up having to leave it to someone else. Now, I don't know what that does to you when you read that. Maybe it makes you really depressed, but we shouldn't be depressed. This should be just great, liberating news. Do you know what? Whatever impact you've had, whether through your career or through your work stage of life that you're at, or maybe you've got it all ahead of you, it seems, build that into your focus. It means and helps you work with open hands, knowing this wasn't about you building the greatest empire with the greatest name. And the name Donald Trump comes to mind with his great Trump Towers. But you don't have to be Donald Trump. This is a human temptation. But remember, leaving it to someone else, you don't take it with you. Verse 19, you cannot be sure what they'll do with your legacy when you've gone. Some will grow it, develop it. Others will wreck it. So chill out, get over it, I think is the inference of verse 19. Verse 21, so unfair because you end up having to leave everything for someone who hasn't worked for it. Again, that's the brutal reality of life, surely. Verse 22, what benefit do you get from it when everything is meaningless under the sun? So without going down into a downward spiral about those angles on work, can I encourage us this evening to have a really, I believe, a biblical view on work, that whether, whatever sphere you are in, not all of us work in careers or vocationally, but wherever we work, whether it be for money or for voluntary work or for just impacting others, if we were to do it, whatever we do, as unto the Lord, as Paul would say to the Colossian Christians, how much better is that for meaningful, joyful work? Final point. Wisdom and foolishness gets incorporated there, particularly verses 12 to 16. I've used that at the end. Because in a way, like all wisdom literature in the Bible, it's saying there's two ways to live. There's a wise way, there's a foolish way. Wisdom, of course, is always the better way. It's like walking in the light. And Jesus himself would say just this. The Sermon on the Mount, so in so many aspects, is saying, look, there's two ways to go, two ways to choose. And we go to Jesus now because, as Tim said this morning, the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't have the privilege of knowing Jesus, but we do. And so If you are feeling that your life is very small and very full of toil and what's it worth and meaningless and so on, let's turn and look now through the eyes of the Lord Jesus, because I really believe that this helps bring, as Ecclesiastes end of chapter 2 does, brings God into the picture. You can just sense it happening from verse 24 and 5. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. So surveying all that you've done and all that you are. And can I now apply this to Cambry? Because we actually don't always know how to measure, how to assess where we're at. Of course, we can have a view, we can have an opinion from where we're standing or sitting or our involvement in church life. We will have a view. That's okay. But what I'm going to ask this evening as we come to a time of prayer is that we bring our views and lay them down at the feet of Jesus, who sees everything. And as our recent series in Revelation 2 and 3 has been trying to remind us to do, is to say, not to what do I think of the church, but Jesus, what do you think of us as a church? And personally, of our part in it. And so, with Jesus, when he's talking about practical things of food or drink or clothes or projects or relationships or work or sexual relations or hatred or killing or, you know, Jesus deals with all of this treasure. Let's bring it to him now in prayer. Sometimes there's a really healthy dose of discontent that I think the Holy Spirit allows, because out of that we turn all the more to our Heavenly Father who knows all things. Tony Campolo tells of a student who was asking the big questions of life. A student being younger, not satisfied with what he was seeing or learning, wanted answers, wanted to get off the treadmill. Who cares? The student said. And Tony Campolo answered, you need to care. You need to work to get qualifications. His answer back as a student was, who cares about qualifications? If you're going for qualifications, keep working at them, I want to quickly add. And so Tony Campolo, being the professor and the sociologist he is, answers back and says, well, you need qualifications to get a job. And the student replies again, who cares about a job? Oh, says Campolo, you need a job to get money to be able to buy the things that all our culture says you need to have to be happy. Student comes back, who cares about all that stuff? And Tony Campolo concluded, for all that rebellious tendency in the student, that young man had a clearer and closer understanding of what Jesus meant when he challenged folk to leave everything and deny self and follow me. I hope you get where I'm coming from this evening. It's a sort of trying to say, look, with the discontent, we've got to somehow just get over a few things and say, who cares about all this stuff? Some of it has been added on. It's not the gospel. We've complicated church life too much. But just looking at that list and maybe using some of it for our praying tonight, the church today generally is going for pleasure. It's going for drink in terms of trying to meet the satisfaction and the need of the culture. We're going for creativity, we're going for possessions and power and work, and we strive so hard. And I want to end with three verses to help us to pray. You know that psalm, I dare say, Psalm 127, verse 1. We believe this verse with every fibre of our being. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders are labouring in vain. We believe it, but we don't often respond to that. We ignore it too easily. How do I know that? Because I try to build the house. I try to do stuff. I try to manage it all. And you might be like me. But in our prayer time tonight, may God help us. May we pray that, Lord, please build your church. We're very weak, very in need. And actually, many of the things we do, we're laboring in vain unless the Lord does something. And we need him to do something new. Jesus said, and I liken this verse to the student I was just referring to, but if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. The word daily is in there, daily. And what we're doing about church life tonight and every day is not just about tonight or Sundays or all Thursdays, or any other day of the week when you're involved in a church activity. It's about this daily denial of self. And let me give you the third verse. Tim used it this morning and it's so helpful. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so I encourage us this evening that the precursors of God moving among a people in any culture, in any age, are when his people call on his name, humbling themselves to pray. When we start seeking God, turning from our wicked ways, repenting of stuff that's wrong, then God says, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive sins and I will heal their land. My feeling is, and I say it to myself and maybe you identify with me, but is we're not desperate enough. We're just not desperate enough for God to come and change me. So we've got the verse for the year from John 15 about fruit and being fruitful. And yes, we want to be fruitful. But John 15 begins with pruning. And the Father is the gardener and he chops off the stuff that's rubbish. And at this time of change, and it's a strange position to be in because, of course, I'm in a sense the one who's on the way out of this church family life. But and that's really quite hard. It's I liken it sometimes. It's rather like leaving the family, and the family are trying to find a new husband or wife with me still in the room. It's that sort of really strange emotion going on. But you know, the danger is we try to build church and construct it, and we're good on detail, we're good on organization. And what's happened in the last couple of weeks is just a small reminder, not small for those involved, but how easily things dismantle. So when Kathy Cooper, our church secretary, fell and so badly it broke her leg 2 weeks ago. I mean, it's just a nightmare for Kathy, physically, painfully. But of course, the knock-on implications because of all those roles that Kathy so capably carries and now out of action for however long. And then last Friday, as Mark Mulley was just in such agony in here trying to do a day's work, and before we knew it, in hospital the next day with a bad back, and it looks like disc problems. And it looks like it could be again weeks, months, who knows. Let's pray for healing. God is able. So we don't get despondent on these things. We want to pray for these folk. But what I'm trying to say is just when we thought we were neatly had everybody in place doing their roles, things just unravel. And I think what it says to me is, you know, we work so hard to keep everything so tight. And I like good organization, I have to say. But you know, the Church of Jesus wasn't to be a business that was just slick. We're real life people, men and women, all stages of disciples. And God is in the business of using us and transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. And so he works through the pain and the pressures. And your work matters to God and my work matters to God. Our futures matter to God. And may we, even as a response, in response to Ecclesiastes 2, more and more just deny self and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be your slave. I want to be free in Christ, dying to self, crucified with Christ. And then discovering that the Jesus power shows up best in me. Friends, let's be quiet for a moment if we could, and then we will move to a time of prayer. Gracious Lord, help us in these next few minutes available to pray, and by your Spirit move among us, we pray. Thank you for each other. Thank you we're here together tonight on a sticky summer's evening, but we're here to do business, Lord. Not just to fill the hour, but to talk to you, to seek you, to humble ourselves where we need to express that humility. Perhaps even to confess if there's stuff that needs to be sorted out. And Lord, may we pray that the Church of Jesus here at Cambrai, the Church of Jesus in Cheltenham, would be brighter and more effective, sharper about witness, bolder in the things of Christ than we've ever been. Lord, you know our need. Thank you for so much that's good. We want to also rejoice in those things. But help us and to know your heart and your mind, your verdict, to know what needs to change. So Lord, help us, and we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.